So tonight is the first of the letters to the churches. And we have our own wonderful Pastor Terry Guger from Orfito Community Church. He's going to bring it. Ephesus is just a little familiar to him. But I'm excited because as the Lord has always proven, I believe that there is a fresh word. There is a fresh message to us because that's just the way the Lord is in this season. He's bringing out the new from the old, and it's beautiful. And so I just want to pray for Terry. Father, I just thank you for this beloved pastor of this house. God, I thank you. I thank you that so many years ago he said yes to this crazy couple who said, would you open up the church for 24 hours a day and make coffee and let us come in? And he said yes to your heart to bring prayer and worship and the word for a consecrated week to cover a region. And Lord, I just thank you for how the vision has grown. And I thank you, Lord, for all of the ministers that have said yes to your heart for prayer. You said my house will be called a house of prayer. And God, I just thank you for the message that you have given our pastor. And God, I just ask, Father, for freedom, absolute freedom, and that fire that we sang about that shut up in our bones, that Jeremiah said, if I even wanted to try to stop speaking about you, I couldn't because it would burn me from the inside out. I just ask for fire tonight, God, fire to consume his very being and his soul. God, I ask that as he even delivers this word, I ask, Father, that you would personally minister it back to him. God, that he would just stand before the living flame and feel the very truth echo back into his soul, God, and that it would cause him to be rejuvenated. God, that you would, even as he stands to minister and he gives of his time and he gives of what you've given, Lord, I ask that you would cause strength for the year to just begin to be poured in him like oil in a vessel, God. I ask for strength, God. I ask for a boldness. I ask for a face like flint against opposition, God. I ask, Father, that you would just anoint him to be your apostle. And I just thank you for all that you have given this house. And I thank you for the generosity in this house to give it back into this community to make a place for your presence to dwell richly. Father, open our hearts to receive your words, the words that you gave your beloved John to give to us all these many years later. May we take them into our heart. May we not throw them on the ground, but may they dwell richly and live out fruitfully in 2016. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name.
Move that this way. I can see Jim. Got to be able to see Jim. So maybe just a brief message before we get going. Those of you who have their smartphones and digital devices have already received this, but from a dear friend that has been here for years at Prayer Summit, who is not with us tonight because she is young adult sitting in another part of the country, writes to us, Happy New Year to you all from KCMO. If you don't know what KCMO is, figure it out. That's so that we can speak in code. I'm missing you already, but so excited to be praying it in from here. Please keep me updated from the prayer summit as you are able. I'm weaning from technology, but will check in as I can. Love to my OCC family. So that is from Jill Olson. She sends her greetings to us this evening as we kick off Prayer Summit. That's not where I want to go. Technology is great when it works. There we go. I invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn to the book of Revelation. By the way, most of you realize I don't normally preach from a chair, but there's something dignified about preaching from a chair. I don't know. there's something different, and prayer summit is always different, and so it just feels appropriate that I talk sitting down. Although Christina said that as he stands, so I'm not sure what'll happen. But I would invite us to stand together as we read from God's Word. I would like to start at Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. The Apostle John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." I have become fond of the church in Ephesus. After spending a couple of years walking through the letter to the church in Ephesus and reflecting on the words of Paul to the elders in Acts chapter 20 and to Timothy and other places that we find, the church in Ephesus has become very real to me. I think part of it is that we come to realize that the church in Ephesus holds a rather significant place in the life of the early Christian church. It is possible that, let me just step back and say, it seems in the course of the early church history, anybody who was somebody held leadership at the church in Ephesus. It is believed that somehow Aquila and Priscilla were involved in the founding, the planting, if you would, of the church in Ephesus. Paul spends 3 years teaching and raising up leadership in the church in Ephesus. His protege, if you would, Timothy. Timothy the evangelist likely was a pastor or was at least in a leadership position in the church in Ephesus. As well as it is believed by early church historians that the Apostle John spent time in leadership, if not pastoring, the church in Ephesus. So when you begin to look at that, they have some significant bloodline in the leadership in the church of Ephesus. Ephesus is the seat of paganism. It's got the temple to Diana, the sex goddess. It is the seat of financial prosperity. Kings from across the world, wealthy individuals, governments would deposit money into the city of Ephesus to stay secure because they believed that the pagan gods in Ephesus would protect their investments. And so they would send their money to Ephesus to be held. So Ephesus has a very pivotal place in the life of the church, in the life of society. And when we look at verse 1 in chapter 2, as Jesus is writing this letter, because let's keep in mind that John simply was the hand and the pen. Jesus is speaking the letter to be written here. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. think that immediately Jesus is taking them back to the introduction he just made to the Apostle John. He says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's that reminder that there's debate as to who the angels actually are. They could be literal angels that oversee a church, a geographic area. They could be a reference to the pastor, the senior leader at that place. It could be a reference to just the higher leadership, the elders. Whoever this angel is, Jesus reminds them right off the top, I am the one that holds you. I'm the one that holds you, all of you, in one hand. I'm reminded of the passage that in the Old Testament that talks about how in the span of God's hand, he can measure the stars, the galaxies. I talked about it up at the prison a couple weeks ago. And it's in that same span that he holds the seven angels of the churches. He says, I'm watching over you. I didn't just throw you out there. I'm watching over you. I am holding you in my hand. And he reminds them, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Sometimes we have in our mind that like God put all this stuff into action, and Jesus shows up on earth in human flesh. He dies, he's buried, he's resurrected, he ascends in Acts chapter 1, and that's it. And Jesus says, John, as you're writing this letter, would you remind them that I walk in their midst? I'm not merely seated up on a throne somewhere looking down. I came in the form of human flesh to be with. Matthew 28, right? And I am with you always to the very end of the earth. So as Jesus starts this letter to the church in Ephesus, he goes, John, you just saw me. And let's use that description of you just seeing me to help affirm that I am the one that is writing this letter, and that I have not abandoned them, I've not forsaken them. I am here, I am walking with them, and it's because, as we sang, I love them that I write this letter. This is not a letter yet of condemnation. It is a letter of love. It's a letter, if you would, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, of kindness that will bring us to repentance. The love of God. And apparently, the church is doing some phenomenal work. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Again, this is like the pagan capital. And Jesus looks at the church there and says, I just want to puff you up for a moment. I'm going to deflate that bubble, but I'm going to help inflate it first by saying, you are doing some incredible things there. I wonder if we fast forwarded to 2006, I wonder if like Jesus would be like very specific. You have like the kickin' children's ministry. You have the hip nursery. You have the rock and worship team. You've got all the technology going for you. You've got lost people coming through your doors every day of the week. And not only is it what's happening within the church, but wow, the people of the church are going out and like sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're pounding the pavement. They're beating people with the Bible. They're doing whatever is necessary. Because you guys just have incredible works going on. You're doing so many outreach projects. Feeding the hungry. Visiting the prisoner. And so Jesus is just commending them. And if you just jump down to verse 6. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. That's a pretty strong word. When a God of love... Because what's his response? Which I also hate. I mean, you talk about kudos. You hate the very thing that I hate. Two thumbs up. Way to go. We're on the same page here somehow. And it was helpful for me to kind of get a little refresher about the Nicolaitans. There's again some debate about the origin. The Greek word itself directly translated over means the one who conquers people or the people who conquer. So it's not ironic that later Jesus says, so to the one who conquers. But the other, what seems to be sound cause for origin, actually, and it's debatable, so you can throw this out. You can throw the next, 5 minutes or so out if you want. But the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Clement in particular, actually point towards the origin of the Nicolaitans as being the deacon Nicholas in Acts chapter 6. He had come from paganism into Judaism and had transitioned from Judaism into Christianity. But there was apparently something that happened as he grew in his spiritual journey with Jesus that began to take him off track. In particular, it's a very pivotal key element to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is by grace, or he would insert, for it is by Christ you have been saved through faith, not the result of works. And stop right there. So here's where, assuming it was Nicholas, the deacon, here's where he goes awry. And whether it's Nicholas the deacon or some other Nicholas, the nature of the Nicolaitans is such that because it's by faith, because it's by Jesus Christ and not the result of works, it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. That's the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Because salvation is found in faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, we can take out this whole thing about works and say, it doesn't matter what you do, so long as you believe that Jesus saved you by grace. Little problem with that. And so Jesus commends the church in Ephesus by saying, I hate that, and I have seen that you hate the same thing. And so we see that in the life of Ephesus, they're doing a phenomenal job. They're doing well with religious duty. They're doing well protecting the flock. You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. Acts chapter 20, Paul calls the elders together from the church in Ephesus, and he says, guys, I just need to have a quick conversation with you. There are going to be people that come out of your own leadership. This is the scary part. When you ratchet down Acts chapter 20, Paul says there are going to be not just people. Like we kind of accept that there will be people from the world that will try to infiltrate. Yeah, I just had a... Shame on you. I will keep going. I know exactly what you are doing. It's really bad when notices pop up on my digital devices. Daphne was sending greetings to Jill, who had sent greetings to us. So and it wasn't Christina. How funny. Now, isn't that kind of scary also, your pastor sitting up here preaching and he's seeing your Facebook posts as they roll about? Anyways. So going back to Acts chapter 20 and Paul calling the elders of the church in Ephesus, we expect it from outside of the church to try to come in and infiltrate. There's a degree to which we kind of expect it from I'm just going to say people within the church. But what Paul actually warns to a great degree is there will be wolves in sheep clothing that come from your leadership. He says in Acts 20, he's looking at the elders and he says, watch out for wolves that will come from among you. Wow. As a church leader, that's kind of scary. To think that there's a potential that my church leadership could go theologically off the deep end. That's the Ephesus that is being talked about here. So we see that they took heed to Paul's warning. You tested these who have called themselves apostles and are not. I like this quote from Spurgeon. This was grand of them. This is in reference to this whole picture. This was grand of them. It showed a backbone of truth. And he goes on to say, I wish some of the churches of this age had a little of this holy decision about them. For nowadays, if a man be clever, he may preach the vilest lie that was ever vomited from the mouth of hell, and it will go down with some. He's right. In the church today, there's an incredibly great amount of compromise that goes on. Spurgeon saw it a couple hundred years ago and says, oh, that the church would have the backbone to stand up to it. So that's kind of the context. He's puffing them up, talking about the great things that are going on. And then we come to verse 4. We've actually kind of surrounded verse 4, and we come to verse 4. And one of my favorite words in the Bible, but, actually, perhaps better translated, and some of our Bibles might have it, nevertheless, or however. And it's kind of this idea of, you have all this wonderful stuff going, however, there is something in your midst that makes all of that null and void. It's all good. I commend you for it. But you have something in the midst of your body that makes all of that grand stuff worthless. All the good works, all of the perseverance, all of the sound doctrine, and yet you are still lacking. And he says, you have abandon the love you had at first. There's a really important word in there. How did this happen? Jesus says, however, I have this against you. You have what? What does he say? In the ESV, it says abandoned. This is key. I want you to like, whatever you do in your Bibles to make something significant, I want you to do that right now. Because he says you have abandoned, not lost. In other words, there is something that you have done intentionally, not haphazardly. It's not like they were walking along in their Christian journey and one day just took a wrong turn and go, wow, where did we go? To abandon something, and at the heart of the Greek word, to do that gives an intentionality that you left it. You didn't just haphazardly miss it. And so he says, this is what I have against you. You've abandoned your first love. I'm thinking we sit here, and much like when the church in Ephesus received this letter, I don't think any of us would sit there and go, God, I did that intentionally. I just walked away from that. I think most of us would sit here and go, God, I didn't do it intentionally. I didn't think I'd even done it. How is it, God, that I abandoned my first love? Jesus,
how could that have happened? Because, you know, when I look at chapter 2 and the letter to the church at Ephesus, they're doing some phenomenal things in the city that is the pagan seat of the world. And how can you do those things and not be in love with Jesus? And I think the way it kind of goes, this is just my mind and wanderings. I think the way it goes is like this. When I come to Christ, I'm desperate for Christ. And I pursue Christ. And I'm going to step out on a limb here for a moment and say, if you've never experienced that, then you may have never had the first love to begin with. You may be walking a very religious life, but not a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, he uses the terms first love. Paul uses the analogies of marriage, you know, throughout. It is truly that idea of when you are, to use an old term, wooing the love of your life, it is with that passion. It is with that zeal, that fervency. That's the first love. And I think what happens is all's going well. And then like with marriage, right, we kind of get into a routine. We kind of get into a pattern. We begin to take things for granted. Actually, I think it even happens a little worse. I think God grants us a little taste of what we would deem as success. And then we go, I've got it figured out. And all I have to do is X, Y, and Z. And this is what I get. Which means I really don't have to spend the same amount of time depending upon God as I once did. And so what happens then is, while it's not intentional, I don't just sit there and tell God, I've got it figured out. I've got all the programs in place. I've got everything situated. I don't need you. While that doesn't happen, what begins to happen is we allow things to creep into our life, and where perhaps we were spending hours in the course of a week or months or whatever, we'd spend hours face to face with Jesus, reading his word, with him in prayer, engaged in relationships with other people. We then find ourselves maybe watching a little extra football, spending some extra time honing our fishing or hunting skills, working on our vehicles. You know what? It's not so bad. Work needs me a few extra hours here. It's just this time. And before long, we find that we're surviving on our own. Now, I haven't given up on Jesus. I still believe Jesus died for me and you know, all that kind of stuff. And I need Jesus and I'm a sinner. But apparently my life is good enough that I don't need to be desperate for him. I just need him enough. So we've got everything in place. We don't have a need to invest in Jesus. I mean, we read our Bibles, but for some reason it seems like it's more for information now than it is for relationship. We pray. We spend some time in our prayer closet. We carve out that time, but it's a monologue. I don't dialogue with Jesus. I don't even know what it's like to listen because I'm so busy talking. We engage in relationships, but we fail to invest in people. We share the gospel, but fail to know what it means, let alone live it out. Oh, we still hold to, for it is by grace we are saved through faith. But we all know it's not of works, so it doesn't really matter what I do. Again, Spurgeon has said, a church has no reason for being a church when she has no love within her heart, or when that love grows cold.
Lose love, lose all. Lose love, lose all.
He goes on to say, when love dies, orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse, a powerless formalism. Adhesion to truth sours into bigotry when the sweetness and light of love to Jesus depart.
You're forsaken, you have abandoned, you have left your first love.
As I've thought on that, I've heard different pastors, different commentators, different people give different ideas on what that love actually is. What does it look like? What's it involve? Is it emotions? And there's a lot of people, a lot of pastors, a lot of commentators who want to throw out that there's any emotional involvement in it. I struggle with that. I've struggled with it from the moment I read A.W. Tozer, who says, how can an experience with God be anything but emotional? So while I can't live based on my emotions, if there is no emotion towards God, there's a problem there. But then it clicked. Paul wrote about it. Paul wrote about it, years prior. He said, if I can speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul already knew what was beginning to happen within the church and the loss of this love. And so they're going around proclaiming, I can do all of these spiritual things. And he goes, yeah, it looks like you can do all those spiritual things, but you're lacking love. So there's nothing but noise coming out of those spiritual things. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Can I gracefully pick on my Pentecostal brothers and sisters for a moment? Okay. Okay, I say this in all loving seriousness and really in being in relationship with Maria and David and Phyllis and our gang over here on this side. And yeah, anyways, I can say that what I'm about to say, I don't believe it's true of them. But let's be honest, when we start to talk about the miraculous works of God, it tends to come out of the Pentecostal arm of Christianity. Yes. And yet I've known enough Pentecostals in my life. We can talk about fundamentals all day long. That's my upbringing. So we. And you know when there's love and when there's just talk and display of power. And that's what Paul is saying here. You know, it is great that you can pray for somebody and heal the sick. It is great that I don't question the reality of a literal leg lengthening to equal out the body. I don't question, teeth being restored. I don't question sight. I believe that Jesus is still alive today and does that today. What I struggle with is when those things happen and you can look at the life and recognize there is no love, but they'll claim the power. But see, it's okay because the fundamentals get their turn right now. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. I've known just as many fundamentals whose orthodoxy is quote unquote perfect but fail to love. And they are nothing. Whose rigorous devotional time is far superior than probably anything I even live. Yet in lacking love, they are nothing. And so I wonder if Jesus, because he ordained Paul to write this passage, when he looked at the Ephesians, began to look at them and said, love is patient and kind. Do you remember when you first came to Jesus? When you first came into relationship and you were at odds with somebody else, you could just let it slide off your back. It didn't faze you. You're like, I'm stupid in this thing anyway, so maybe you're right, maybe I'm right. Who knows? But I'm patient enough to go, wow, let me try to figure this out. And kind just kind of bubbles over because I don't know you from Adam or Eve. So I don't really know whether you're on the good side or the bad side. Are you the empire or the rebels? I don't know. Church in Ephesus, you know, at one point in time, you didn't envy or boast. I wonder if at one point the church sat there and goes, what a blessing it is in this immense pagan culture, this city of heathenism, to actually just be used by God. What a blessing. You know, our church is maybe smaller than that in Corinth. But we're not about being a big church. We're not about trying to be better or do the same thing better than the other churches in town. It's at one point, church in Ephesus, you actually came to me and said, what do you want from us? What do you want us to do? You kind of put aside the latest, greatest, hippest church growth models. And you said, God, what do you want of us? At one point in time, church in Ephesus, you were not arrogant. You weren't rude. You didn't insist on your own way. You had the humility to say, this is the way God has invited us to do things, but it's not the only way. And we all know it's probably not even the best way, but it's the way God invited us to do it. It is not. You at one point were not irritable or resentful. I think when they first began that process of testing the apostles, I don't think it was kind of a, we have got to get you out of this place. We don't agree with you. Be gone. I think it was, we think there's a problem here. Let's sit down and talk about it. Let's figure out what's going awry. Let's figure out why this isn't going to work the way that it's set up. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Church in Ephesus, you bore all things, you believed all things, you hoped all things, you endured all things. See, I think Paul was wise in verse 13. So you can have faith, you can have hope, you can have love. You can have orthodoxy. You can have confident assurance. You can have love. And Paul, I believe in the sovereignty of writing by or being ordained by God, said if I have to pick one of those, the greatest of these is love. And so Jesus, calling upon the apostle Paul, I think, looks at them and says, you have abandoned that. You've abandoned that practice of biblical love. You say you love me, but you don't love your brother. You say you love your brother, but you don't really love me. John goes, that can't be. Either way of those, that can't be. I
But I guess it was only a week ago, technically a little bit more than a week ago. The last Sunday before Advent, I shared with the body of OCC just ever so surface level. How's that for a pastor to talk about surface level? But it really was. There was not time to go deep into the prophecies of the second Advent. So we just kind of, you know, just skimmed across it. But one of the things that stands out, and I think God does this perfect timing-wise, in Matthew chapter 24, he says, and then the lawlessness will increase, and the love of many will grow cold. Signs of the end are approaching. The love of many will grow cold. Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus, I know you're doing the right things, but you're lacking the right heart. You're decent, you're respectable, you're orthodox, but you're cold. Praise God, he gives us a solution. Three little things to blow through here. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. I want you to envision for a moment the prodigal son. He's taken all of his inheritance. He's spent it on frivolous stuff. He finds himself laying in a pig pen, craving the food of the pigs for something to eat. And what does he do? He remembers what it was like back at home. Throughout the Old Testament, God gives the invitation to regularly remember the works that I have done. He establishes feasts and festivals and celebrations to say, remember what I've done. And so I think it's appropriate for Jesus here to say, look, you've abandoned. You have walked away from your first love. You chose it. It wasn't something I did, it's something you did. You chose to walk away from it. So I just ask you to pause for a moment and remember what it was like. Remember that place when you first came into relationship with me. Remember what you did. Remember what life was like. Remember really how carefree you were. Nobody could take you down. You were going to conquer the world for the kingdom of God. Remember that time. And then he says, as you remember that, and as you allow your body to tangibly get excited about those memories and you think about what happens, he says, repent. Repent for what has brought you to this point. I love the Hebrew imagery there. Burn down the house and build up the kingdom of God. Burn down the house. In other words, whatever it was that happened that brought you to this point, burn it down and get away from it. And remember what it was like having your first love, and let's just go right back to that and build the kingdom from there again. Remember so that you can repent. And repent so that you can do the works that you did at first. See, doing the works is not, they were already doing the works. So it's kind of ironic if you look at the passage. He praises them for these works, and then he says, by the way, I want you to go back and do the works. So this is where the Nicolaitans had it wrong, right? Because it does matter what you do. But it starts from where your heart is. The doing the works is the fruition of truly repenting and remembering where we were at first. Jesus gives a warning. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I think it's important for us to at least recognize very briefly that is a call to the church, not to individuals. Look at the passage. The letter is to the church. We are part of the church. We have a role in the church, but the letter is to the church. Jesus says, not just Christina, if you don't do this, I'm going to take you out. He says, church, if you don't do this, I am going to remove my lampstand from you. My individual actions have a corporate effect that I need to begin to realize at a greater level. My failure to remember, repent, and do the works plays into the potential of Jesus grabbing the lampstand and removing it. In John chapter 5, there's discussion going on with Jesus and some of the Pharisees, some of the Sadducees, and some of the disciples of John the Baptist. And Jesus goes, I want to testify to something. He goes, there was a witness. And then he goes on to say, now, my witnesses are greater than this one that you knew. But John the Baptist was a witness. He was a testimony to me. And Jesus actually uses the same words. He was a lamp. John the Baptist was a lamp. I can't help but think that part of that is tied in here. That if you want to be like John the Baptist and be a lamp, you need to remember and repent and do the works. See, this is the love and the kindness of God, because he sends the letter in advance. He could have done anything. He's God. Jesus Christ could have done anything. He could have just said, I've had enough of this particular church. Move the lampstand, pull it. Maybe we'll set it down over here. I don't know, but yank it. And he doesn't do that. He lovingly looks at the body in Ephesus and he says, you're doing incredible things, but you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Your heart's in the wrong place. You've grown cold. You know all the right stuff. It's not an issue of not knowing the right stuff. It's living the right stuff. It's the relationship thing. You don't need to turn here. Oh, there we go. Okay, careful. This past week, I read Mark chapter 9. And it, again, God's sovereign timing, because I don't know how many times I've read this. I don't know how many times I've glossed over this and just never kind of struck me. At the very end of chapter 9 in the Gospel of Mark, and I think they're, yeah. So let me just talk a little bit what's leading up to this. You're familiar with this. This is Mark's version kind of some of the Sermon on the Mount stuff, okay? So he starts out actually in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck. And he goes on, if your hand causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, rip it out. Great, wonderful preaching material right there, right? And he goes on, he says, it is a whole lot better for you to enter the kingdom, in essence maimed, than it is for you to spend eternity in hell with all of your body parts. Wonderful. But then he continues on to verse 49, no stoppage of thought. So we have to connect this somehow. And he says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, how many of us have heard this whole thing about salt and losing its saltiness? And, you know, how does salt even lose its saltiness? If it's salt by nature, how does it, and how do you gain it, you know? And what's it good for? I mean, come on. How many of us have preached a sermon on it? Pastors? Yeah, okay. How many of us taught lessons? You know, and it was this past week that it just blew my mind. Verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. So if you go, I think the next slide, I can't see it. So salt and fire. That means the salt is actually fire. So let's continue the passage. Fire is good. But if the fire has lost its fire, How will you make it fire again? Have fire in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Because if he says that the salt actually is fire, then that means we can actually insert fire in place of salt, because that's what we're being salted with. So now it takes on this, at least for me, this really interesting thought, because if fire goes out, how do I make it fire again? I have to go to the source of fire. And who's the source of fire? Jesus. If my lampstand is on the verge of going out, how do I get it on fire again? I go to Jesus. We're so stuck in all these novelty ways of Christianity and trying to get our rears on fire for Jesus again. And we always circumvent it. It's like, here's the cup, and I go every which way I can around the cup, but to the cup. Oh, I'm thirsty. Then go to the cup. Oh, could somebody please bring me a cup of water? Oh, wait, it's right there. And so Jesus invites us by saying, look, you've got to have fire. And he's talking to I think this all ties into the church in Ephesus, because he says, your fire's on the verge of going out. You've got all the right stuff. You've got the beautiful gold menorahs. You've got the wicks. You've got the oil. But your fire's about to die, because you haven't been plugged in to the fire. And we know throughout Scripture, fire has a refining concept to it. And that'll come up later in the letters, I'm certain. And so the invitation from Jesus is, let me reignite your fire. And my challenge this evening is this for us. The church in Ephesus was clueless. They really were. This is why Jesus had to write the letter to them. The church in Ephesus was clueless that they were no longer loving. I mean, Jesus tells us they had perfect orthodoxy. They had incredible works. They had great things going for them. And they thought they were right on where they needed to be. They were totally clueless that their flame was about to burn out. And I want to invite us to ask ourselves this evening, am I that clueless? Is my flame about to burn out and I don't even know it? This is so real to me just a couple of years ago, because I was doing all the right things. I had everything going for me. And I don't mean that as an arrogant sort of thing. That can come across that way. But really, it was all going smooth sailing. And then God grabs a hold of me. And he says, I want to warn you. In love, I want to warn you. Do you want that? Or do you want me? And I think it is so easy for any one of us to just ever so slowly replace those little components of God unintentionally. I don't think it was ever the intent of the church in Ephesus to abandon their love. I don't think they ever planned on. I don't think they had a congregational vote and said, hey, should we keep doing these things but abandon love? It just happened. And if we don't pause this evening, and if we don't invite God to just examine us again, we will, by human nature, have the same propensity to walk away from love rather than to be engaged in love. And so I'm going to invite you to close your eyes and to just listen to the words of the song that we're going to play. As they find it and get it. That's not it. Should be yearn. It's like number 7. There we go. I also invite you, though, that if as you listen to the words of this song, God is pricking your heart to say, this is you. You need this. Then I just want to invite you to come up for prayer.